Earlier this week, I came across an interesting article. It's very short, actually, and it was published by Time Magazine Online. And the headline of the article reads as follows: Americans are the unhappiest they have been in 50 years, according to a recent poll. And just to give you some background on this, this poll was conducted at the end of May, actually May 21st through 29th, and it was conducted through a survey of 2,279 adults with a sampling error of plus or minus 2%. So if you know statistics, that's a pretty accurate poll. But I thought I would read you just a couple of excerpts from this. This is a 4 or 5 page article as we get into the message here this afternoon. It says, it's been a rough year for American psyche. Folks in the U.S. are more unhappy today than they've been in nearly 50 years. This bold yet unsurprising conclusion comes from the COVID response tracking study conducted by NORC at the University of Chicago. It finds that just 14% of American adults say they are very happy, down from 31% who said the same in 2018. That year, 23% said they'd often or sometimes felt isolated in recent weeks. 50% now say that. The survey that was conducted in late May draws on nearly a half a century of research from the General Social Survey, which has collected data on American attitudes and behaviors for at least every other year since 1972. No less, this is an important statement that comes from this poll, no less than 29% of Americans have ever called themselves very happy in previous surveys. So the lowest number ever prior to this last survey was 29%. This one was at 14%. Most of the new survey's interviews were completed before the death of George Floyd, which touched off nationwide protest and global conversation about race and police brutality, adding to the feelings of stress and loneliness that Americans were experiencing already from the coronavirus outbreak, and especially for Black Americans. I thought that was a very interesting poll in giving us insight into how most Americans feel. We might look at ourselves and say, we can relate based upon what's been going on, couldn't we? I'd like for us to turn back to one of the minor prophets, and that is Habakkuk. We're going to look at Habakkuk for just a few minutes as we introduce the message here this afternoon. Habakkuk is an interesting prophet. There is really nothing known about him. There are no genealogy comments revealed. We don't even really know when he was a prophet. There is a couple of clues. I think it's in verse 6 of chapter 1. There's a clue about the Babylonians, but as I'll mention here in a moment, that may be for a latter time. But I'd like to begin by going to chapter 2 of Habakkuk and beginning with verse 2. Habakkuk 2 and beginning with verse 2. Then the Eternal answered me, and he said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it." Now that's an interesting comment right there, if we stop for a moment. That he may run who reads it. What does God mean? Someone is going to run after reading it. Run from what, or run to something? I've always thought, as I've read this, that God's reference that he may run is that it would promote a change. Or maybe even for modern day Christians, that it would create a sense of urgency. But God goes on, he says in verse 3, he says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time." Now that's a big clue for the setting of Habakkuk. But at the end, it will speak, and it will not lie. And we as God's people know that the reference to the end is typically referring to the end of the age. So here we see that the book of Habakkuk, which has three chapters, not a lot known about this prophet, but God says that there's a vision that he reveals to Habakkuk, asks him to write it and to record it, but tells Habakkuk that it's going to be for a future time, a time in the future that God is going to appoint. Continuing in verse 3, he says, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Almost a conflict, isn't it? First part of the sentence said it does tarry. The last part says it doesn't tarry. And I think that's simply a reference that from man's perspective, we want things to happen quickly, don't we? We don't want to have to go through a long period of time where there's difficulty, where there are challenges, where there are trials. We want to make it happen and make it happen quick. It's just like going through this pandemic. We'd like for it to be over yesterday. We don't want to keep having to deal with the fallout from it. But as we'll see, what God is showing Habakkuk is that the vision won't tarry, but it will come in God's time. The New Living Translation records verse 3 as following. It says, slowly, steadily, and surely, the time approaches when the vision will be fulfilled. If it does seem slow, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. And certainly from God's perspective, it was not going to be delayed. Habakkuk, the Hebrew word Habakkuk, means embrace. Now, we're not going to spend but just a couple of minutes here in this particular book. But over the past 2 or 3 weeks, I've read through this book a couple of times. And the more I have read it and the more I have studied it, the more I have come to see that a lot of what God revealed to Habakkuk was for a future time and maybe for the times that you and I are in today and the times that will take place from here on in the future. In verse 6 of Habakkuk 1, there is a reference to Babylon. And we know from history that Babylon conquered Judah and took Judah into captivity in 587 BC. But the imagery that God reveals to Habakkuk in chapter 2 really is imagery for an end time. And I believe that gives us a lot of insight into Habakkuk's vision or God's vision that he gave to Habakkuk. There is no command from God for Habakkuk to take a message to either Judah or Israel. And we're all familiar with the Old Testament prophets. They all tended to have a message that God wanted them to deliver. There is no message here that God tells Habakkuk to deliver, only to record a vision that it would be preserved for others in the future to read. And if you go through chapter 2, which I'm not going to cover here, the imagery that is there talks about a future Babylon coming upon a very wicked world and conquering and slaying. But what God does in the vision, and if you look at the last verse of chapter 2, the setting is Jesus Christ on his throne on the earth. But God, through this vision to Habakkuk, reveals to him that he will intervene in man's affairs. Now let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 1, and let's take a look at verses 1 through 4. First chapter of Habakkuk, beginning in verse 1. It says, the burden, or the prophecy, which the prophet Habakkuk saw. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? How many of us have had that same thought, that same experience? We pray fervently for what we see around us. We see the things that are happening, and we wonder, God, how much longer can this go on? I had an experience a couple of weeks ago, actually it's more than that, because I haven't watched the news in 2 weeks. But about 3 or 4 weeks ago, as the riots were breaking out, I was watching a couple of, maybe about 15 or 20 minutes on one of the news channels. And it really impacted me by what was being said and some of the imagery that was being put on the news for all of us to see and to hear. And I remember waking up that morning at about 3 o'clock in the morning, and I did not go back to sleep the rest of the night because it was on my mind. I kept playing through this, what I had seen, some of the comments that were being said, and it really, really bothered me. So here, Habakkuk's in a similar situation. How long do I cry and you will not hear? Then he goes on, he says, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Now Habakkuk is lamenting about the time that he's in and what he's seeing. And we know from reading the rest of Habakkuk that God did in fact hear him, that God was very much aware of what he was seeing and what he was witnessing. And one of the things that I have noted as I've gone through and studied this book over the last couple of weeks is that there's a lot of similarity around the circumstances that Habakkuk had to go through and what we are beginning to see, not only in our country, but really in a lot of different countries around the world. He goes on in his request or his prayer to God in verse 3. He says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? And again, we can relate to what we have been seeing here recently. For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Pretty straight on in terms of what is going on now, isn't it? A lot of violence, a lot of plundering, a lot of damage taking place, a lot of angriness, a lot of hatred. And Habakkuk, in his time, was seeing the same things. Verse 4, therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Now the New Living Translation translates verse 4 the following. It says, the law has become paralyzed and useless, and there is no justice given in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, and justice is perverted with bribes and trickery. Seems very much like our day, doesn't it? It's not exactly like what we are seeing and witnessing, but it's very similar. And in thinking about the name Embrace, I think what God wants us to learn and to get from the vision that he gives Habakkuk is for you and me to embrace the fact that God has given us his truth and that God has a plan and we are on God's timetable. Embrace that knowledge. Embrace that information and allow that to be the comfort that Habakkuk was seeking. And no doubt, you and I oftentimes look for that same comfort. You see, Habakkuk's environment was very similar to what we see in our world today. A lot of violence, a lot of injustice, a situation where man was against man, envy, hatred, strife, contentions, arguing, debating. Again, much like we see in our world today. We have changed a lot in the last 90 days. I think everybody would agree. Going back to the middle of March, when it started as a pandemic that came from Asia, a virus that came from Asia, but really quickly surrounded and went throughout the world. So things begin to change drastically and radically. And I think all of us can now look at what's been happening in terms of the pandemic that's around us, the social unrest that's taking place. I think we would all agree that America is being reshaped. America is being reshaped. The soul and face of America is changing. But not just the U.S. The whole world in that respect is changing. I thought I would give you just a couple of tidbits over what I've picked up on over the last 2-3 months. Things that you'll relate to. Things that really we have a hard time getting our minds across and around. But 40 million jobs were lost between the middle of March and the end of April. Now, some of those have been recovered. But how many of them will never come back? Or what if it's 4 or 5 or 6 years before a large percentage of those come back? We don't know. How do those people survive who were gainfully employed, but now they've lost their livelihood? A lot of businesses are never going to reopen. I know of a couple already that have just simply said, I'm not coming back. The little community that I grew up in, my grandfather, my father, they always had a habit of going to this little community store in Crumpler, North Carolina. And that's where they had their cup of coffee and they would talk about the events of the day, usually starting about 6 o'clock in the morning. That little store has been there since I was 6 years old. And actually, that's the first time I went there was when I was 6. It was actually there back in the 40s. They're not going to reopen. It's gone. The building's there, but the proprietor's not going to reopen. And so that landmark, a little place called Crumpler that none of you have ever heard, that's just one example of a business that's going away. But there's multiple businesses just like that. There's a growing wave of bankruptcies that are yet to occur. I read an article earlier this week that said as many as 20% of the businesses in the United States may file for bankruptcy between now and the end of the year. That's a lot of businesses, isn't it? Now, that's small and large and everything in between, but that is a lot of businesses. And then you look at what's happened in the last 2 to 3 weeks with the social unrest that has taken place in the country, much of it being attributed to the unfortunate death of George Floyd. But honestly, what was brewing under the surface has been going on for months and really probably for a number of years. That was probably just the catalyst that was the match that was struck and lit the gasoline. And when you look at the various cities and the people, it's been estimated that upwards of 600,000 to 700,000 people participated in riots. Hundreds of millions of dollars, maybe as much as $1.5 billion of looting and destruction, vandalism. That cost somebody money, didn't it? It's costing somebody something. And yet, this is probably just the beginning. That's my forecast. That's my projection, that this is probably just the beginning. Here are a couple of headlines from the last 2 weeks. When Americans don't riot, politicians are unrestrained. Now, I didn't go through and read all of these articles. Some of these are articles, some of these are opinions. But I thought the headlines were interesting. What kind of society values property over black lives? It's an intriguing headline. But when is it ever right to steal? When is theft ever permitted? Is it? I can't think of no example in the Bible other than when God told Israel to go in and wipe certain nations off of the map, and they could take as booty those things, but God was involved in that. But when is theft allowed? Here's another headline. How our anti-American educational system made riots inevitable. And that's probably a whole course in college on what led up to that, isn't it? Another one. Riots and chaos. The establishment always frames change as dangerous. Now, whoever establishment is, that's debatable too, right? And let me give you the last one here. World alarmed by violence in America. Thousands march in London. So, yes, we've seen a lot of it in our country, but really it's all over the world in many respects. All of us have watched the news. We've seen the images that have flashed across our TV that show violence, show theft, show vandalism. We've read the stories about people's lives that have gotten involved, businesses that have been destroyed. And one example of a man in Minneapolis saved his, or took his whole life savings and borrowed from relatives, built a sports bar, and because of the COVID-19 shutdown, canceled his insurance 3 days before the riots hit, and his business was burnt to the ground. $800,000. He can't recover from that. That's just one example. But we've seen these stories. We've read the stories. We've read about the various groups who want to control the narrative that's taking place, whether it's Black Lives Matter or some other group. We've listened to opinions. We've listened to solutions that have been offered. What are the solutions? Have you ever sat down and thought, if I had to come up with a solution, if I was in charge of making this go away, where would I start? What would I have to do? You ever thought that? Ever thought through that? It's pretty challenging, actually. So I go back to the poll that I referenced at the beginning. Is it any wonder that America is the most unhappy in 50 years? It really isn't, and probably a lot more to come. What's the solution? What are the answers? Well, I think all of us certainly would say that nothing can change permanently until Christ returns and his government is established. That's a fair statement, right? But sometimes we kind of make that statement and we say, well, that's all up to Christ, and never think about, well, what's Christ going to do? We know that God is going to make his Spirit available to all of humanity, and we know that a process starts, a process begins. But what has to change for a real and lasting solution? What has to change? Where does change begin? Mr. White touched on it in his sermonette. Begins with how we think. Begins with what our motivations are, doesn't it? Well, early in Christ's ministry, he laid out a number of principles, attributes, that would create happiness for people. And it would create, or it does create happiness at all levels of humanity, regardless of what age humanity is in. But as we go through this in a moment, these principles are very difficult to accomplish without the aid of God's Spirit. He laid out 8 principles, spiritual principles, that will, when mastered, transform a person's life, make change, permanent change. And they are spiritual principles that I believe that God is going to use and work as a miracle to change humanity when the millennium begins. So today, what I'd like to do is look at a section of Scripture that's found over in Matthew chapter 5. It's repeated, part of the message is repeated in Luke 6. But Matthew chapter 5 lists what we refer to as the Beatitudes. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a section of Scripture that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. It is one of Christ's sermons. He gave many throughout his ministry. But we have the most recorded and preserved about this particular sermon than any other message that he gave. And what's laid out for us in verses 3 through 10 is a framework and a guide that will allow true happiness to occur when God brings people to the understanding and gives them his Spirit. You and I have that ability now. We have the ability to exercise those attributes, those characteristics of a new mind, a different way of thinking, a different way of looking at things. And this principle or principles that I do believe that Christ is going to work throughout the millennium. In Matthew chapter 3, just to give you a little bit of background as we work up to Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 3, Christ is ready to begin his ministry. We know he's baptized by John the Baptist. And then he begins to preach and to teach. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, or we're told, that as soon as he was baptized, the heavens opened up and the Spirit of God came down, set on his head, and descended as a dove upon his head. And there's a voice of God, God the Father, who said that he's well pleased by his Son. And then we come to Matthew chapter 4, and we're familiar with the account where Christ is tested by Satan. He has no part with Satan. He resists him, and he's not swayed at all by Satan's arguments or deception. And then he departs to Galilee, and he really begins his ministry in Galilee. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, and beginning in verse 23. And we'll pick up the story here, because this gives us the background of what takes place in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, "And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." And we aren't told how long this takes place. It could be weeks, it could be a number of months. We're just simply not told. But his fame begins to spread. The knowledge about him begins to spread because of the miracles and because of the word of mouth. People seeing others who they've known their whole life being injured or being paralyzed or being handicapped, all of a sudden being changed. Verse 24, "And then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them." You know, Christ was a very merciful and loving individual. He had great compassion on those who were physically and emotionally sick. And if I try to put myself there at that time, 2,000 years ago, it would have been quite a sight to have known somebody, and here this young man from Galilee comes in, and either with saying a word, laying on a hand, giving a prayer, all of a sudden, someone's healed, someone's changed, someone's life is turned around. And so, as this takes place, more and more people hear of him and want to follow him. Verse 25 says, "Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." But the story doesn't end after this particular verse. There's a continuation. Christ, now with this great multitude following him, is going to give a sermon. He's going to give a message. And the message is going to talk about the spiritual application of God's truth, God's laws, God's principles, the character of God. But just as he healed people physically and emotionally, there's a certain healing theme that continues with chapter 5. Because there's mental healing, spiritual healing that has to take place. And that's what Christ reveals as this multitude comes to him, his disciples in that same multitude. And so he's going to show that a transformation of the mind is necessary for the disciples of God. And so he's going to introduce, as he begins his message, with attributes that are going to be key to those who become a part of his kingdom, those who become a part of the family of God. Spiritual traits, a way of thinking that all of humanity will come to embrace. Come to embrace a different way of thinking. And when we read through the first part of Matthew chapter 5, you know, someone without God's Spirit, and even maybe for us from time to time, these principles can be very counterintuitive. They're very difficult from a human perspective to follow them, at least follow them in the intent that God had in mind. But we see through how he begins his sermon, that Christ is going to begin to expound and begin to show how God's law is much more than just 10 listed commandments, that it encompasses all of a person's life. And you can go through your, I don't have the time this afternoon, but you can go through your Bibles, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and you can look at all the headings between paragraphs. All of the information that he's going to cover as he sits down and gives and presents this message. But let's begin now in verse 1 of chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now Christ is aware of this multitude of people, and as we can gather from other places in Scripture, it's without a doubt it's a large crowd. I mean, we have examples of other locations in the Gospels where there were as many as 5,000 people who followed him to hear him. Doesn't say how many people were here, but it says that there was a great multitude. But it says he went up on a mountain, probably a small rise, maybe a hill we would refer to today, but a place that he could get up to that his voice could be heard. And it says that his disciples, those who were his followers, and without a doubt part of the 12 would have been there, they began to gather around him to hear him. And it says that when he came to this spot, that he was seated. And we're told that he sits down and he begins to teach. In the Jewish custom, when a rabbi had something significant to say, or had something significant to teach, he sat down. That was a sign that was going to gather people's attention. Something important was going to take place. And so Jesus Christ and those who were with him knew that when he sat down and began to teach, this was going to be significant. So the disciples gathered around him. And then we come to verse 2. It says, then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. Now, the term that's used here, the expression, when he opened his mouth, or opening of the mouth, is used in two other places in the New Testament. And that term, or that expression, is used to emphasize someone or something of great authority. Because Matthew could have just as easily said, and he spoke. But he uses the term, he records the term, he opened his mouth. Seems kind of an odd way to express that, doesn't it? But that symbolizes great authority, and something of great importance will follow. So he opened his mouth and he taught them. Now the Greek word translated taught is didasko, which is to learn, or a process that it takes to fully understand and learn. So these little nuances that come from the Greek words that are used by Matthew give us an insight into this information is something that's not just heard once and put away, but it's heard, it's listened to, and there is a process in digesting it, a process in taking internally what should be accomplished. So here we see that he was going to open his mouth and he was going to teach, and that he taught, and that was the beginning for truth or a message that would be learned. The Greek word here, didasko, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, makes the following comment about this particular Greek word. It says, what is taught is not through man's words or wisdom, but those things which are conveyed and taught by the Spirit. So man can't reason and come up to these thoughts, these ideas, these conclusions, but it's only through the power of God's Spirit. Vines goes on to say, it is something that's learned through the Spirit, not by any of man's wisdom. So when Matthew records that Christ opened his mouth and he taught, something of significance was going to come out. something that was going to take a time or a process to learn. And it was something that had to be learned by and through the Spirit of God, not by the wisdom of man. Now, hold your place here and go back to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 28 and 29. Because this is the conclusion of this long sermon, or at least it's a sermon that is long in the sense of how much information was recorded for us. But in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them," verse 29, "as one having authority, not as the scribes." So this wasn't man's wisdom that was coming from him. And the Greek word that's translated teaching in verse 28 means that they were taught as in doctrine. Taught as in doctrine. So what Christ was going to teach them at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 goes beyond the Beatitudes, which I'm going to focus on this afternoon. But what he lays out is the spiritual understanding that humanity would come to learn and embrace through the help and through the power of God's Spirit. The words that he was going to bring out, the messages that are contained in this sermon, would be understood through the Holy Spirit, and they were foundational, or we would say they were doctrinal. Doctrinal truth that would come from Jesus Christ. So let's go back to chapter 5. And we'll read verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word blessing that's translated here is from the Greek word makaios, and it simply means to be supremely happy, very fortunate, to be filled with happiness, or to be well off and prosperous. So here Christ is saying that if you want to be really happy in life, if you want to be really fulfilled in life, these are the things that you have to learn to embrace and begin to think. As I said earlier, much of what he lays out here is completely counterintuitive to man's human nature. But Christ is telling them, as he lists these particular attitudes or concepts, these attributes, things that will become character for those who would inherit the kingdom, that if you want to find real happiness, begin to embrace these lessons. Learn them, take them in internally, and let them become a part of one's character. So let's look at what he lays out. And I'm not going to go through and cover what the reward is for each of those, but let's look and see what he says are blessed or very happy. So we already read the first one, which is very happy is are you if you are poor in spirit. The next one, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is how he begins his discourse for the sermon. Totally different way of thinking. Totally different way of thinking. You know, the world attaches a great amount of influence or respect for the Beatitudes. You see them written in lots of plaques. I have. but they're not followed, are they? Very few people even make an effort to follow what Christ lays out here. So Christ is showing this multitude, this group of individuals, his disciples specifically, that if a person wants to find true happiness and to make sense out of life, that these are the areas of new thought that a person has to begin to embrace. And so he begins with the main key, which is to be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, because he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The goal that all of us are shooting for. The place where all of us want to one day become a part of. To be there, along with Jesus Christ, assisting and helping. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are translated poor. Let me give you the definition of the one that's not used here in verse 3. That particular Greek word is penes, P-E-N-E-S. And it's a Greek word that means to toil daily for your daily sustenance. So it's one who has little or no food, but he's constantly having to work to feed himself. It's someone who is economically challenged, and so he has to toil daily to avoid starving. And this is an individual who, on his own effort, or through his own effort, he has to work day in and day out, to put food on his table. The other Greek word, which is the one that's used here in verse 3, is tokos, P-T-O-C-H-O-S, which literally means an individual who is helpless, a beggar, a pauper, one who is destitute of possessions. And Strong's goes on to say that it signifies one who is totally dependent upon others for help and the necessities of life. So it's one who is not self-reliant in that sense. Strong's goes on to say, this is a person who has no power to help himself or to improve his position in life. Someone who is totally dependent upon someone else. So when Christ used this particular word as he began his sermon, it refers to an individual who is empty of self-will, and who is humble, and who is teachable. Someone who is going to rely on God for everything that that individual has. Someone who's going to empty himself of all drive in terms of physically taking charge of his own spiritual well-being, but look to God for that. And Christ knew that it's that type of an individual who had that type of state of mind that he could work with, that he could teach, that he could help to overcome, that God could actually, as a piece of clay, begin to mold and begin to develop his righteousness with that in that individual. This is an individual that Christ is referring to as the poor in spirit, that completely relies on God for their spiritual strength and their spiritual nourishment. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And here we'll see an example of the concept of the individual who's poor in spirit. But in Isaiah chapter 61, in verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. The Hebrew word here for poor symbolizes one who is lowly, who is weak of mind, who is humble, and who is teachable. Very much like what the Greek word implied that we read in Matthew 5, verse 3. someone who is teachable. So Christ, in the example of Matthew 5, wasn't just going to seek out the physically poor. In fact, he told on a number of occasions that we would always have those who are physically poor with us. But he was seeking out those who were willing to rely on him totally. Those who were spiritually poor in that sense, that were teachable, that would embrace his message, and through that process, true and lasting and fulfilling happiness would occur. Look at one other scripture, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And again, we see this is the type of an individual that God is going to have in his kingdom. And hopefully, all of mankind. I know that we know from Scripture that some, not all, will be there. But hopefully the vast majority of mankind will be in the family of God. But these are the individuals that God knows that he has to bring into his kingdom. James chapter 2, verse 5. James 2 and verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world?" The same Greek word that's used in Matthew 5, verse 3. The poor of the world, the poor in spirit. The poor are those who are malleable, teachable, relying completely on God. But God has chosen the poor of this world. Notice what James says, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. So I think all of us here today would agree that we are extremely blessed if you look at us as a people, as a nation. And I've had an opportunity to travel a little bit around the world, not as much as some of the as others have. Like for example, my brother has been through all of Asia and Africa. And so there's a certain element of understanding that maybe we don't get when we're in a country that is extremely blessed. So I think we would all agree that you and I, we're blessed if we look at other areas of the world. And I think it's also true that the riches physically that we have, so many people in the world can't relate to those. They just simply don't have them. It's a time that they are not blessed in that sense, but at some point in time in the future, they also are going to reap those blessings. So we have blessings, physical blessings, that so many people cannot relate to. And as Scripture tells us, it's not wrong to be blessed, as long as we understand and recognize those blessings are from God. But those blessings can never cause us to be separated from a relationship with God. They can never cause us to take our minds off of what God is doing. They can never bring us to a point where we are self-reliant and therefore become unteachable. Because it's that individual that God says he cannot work with. Not humble. Not of a low spirit. Not teachable. And Jesus certainly set the example for all of us because he came as God in the flesh, willing to empty himself of all of his glory. He came to the earth, emptied himself to do the will of the Father. So those blessings that we enjoy, we appreciate them, we love them, but they can never come between us and God. I'm reminded of a story that goes back a number of years ago. In my business back in, I think it was in 1985, we were approached by one of our clients and asked if we would hire a couple of Romanian fellows and a Romanian family. They couldn't speak a bit of English, but they'd made it into the country, and he was sponsoring them through, they were part of his church, and he was trying to sponsor them to get help and to get on their feet and so forth. And it was either 1995 or 1996 we hired them. Great individuals. And they worked like crazy to learn English. Of course, none of us could speak Romanian, but you do a lot of talking with your hands, and motioning. But eventually we began to strike up a conversation with them, and we could somewhat understand them. And of course, now they are fluent in English. But this one individual that came to work for us, actually there were both he and his friend, escaped from Romania. And I think that was in 1994, when they had to go across the Swiss Alps and went down into Italy. But when they left, they had to leave in the dark of night. They couldn't tell anybody that they were leaving because of the danger that it would bring back upon their family. And so they left. And no one in their household knew that they left. And again, I'm hearing this years later. But their wives, and in both cases they had children, get up the next morning, dad's not there. Dad doesn't come home that day. Doesn't come home the next day. Don't hear from him for days, weeks. Don't know that they've been grabbed off of the street and they're in some prison. Just don't know anything. And so finally, when they get into Italy, they're able to contact their family. And so the family knows that they're well. And long story short, they were sponsored by this client of ours in Southern California, and they were brought to the United States. They worked for us for about 3 years. And it was either in 1987 or 1988 that they were able to bring their wives from Romania. And the government of Romania had been relaxed enough for them to be able to allow those individuals to migrate to America. So for a little over 3 years, they hadn't seen each other. So the one individual was telling me sometime later that he picked his wife up at the airport. This is in Southern California. Flew into LAX. This is California. Disneyland, Beverly Hills, Hollywood, Santa Monica, all different kinds of places that you'd want to see if you came into California for the first time. Where do you think he took his wife? The very first thing that she ever visited, where do you think he took her? To a grocery store. Went to a large grocery store, walked in, and as soon as they walked in, he actually blindfolded his wife, and as soon as she walked in, she took the blindfold off. And she looked, and she gasped, and she burst out crying. She had never seen that kind of food in that abundance right on a shelf that you could pick up. And so they would tell us stories about going to the market one time, two times, three times, five times, just to find an egg. One egg, not a dozen, but just one egg. Waiting in line for 2 hours to hopefully get a loaf of bread, and maybe do that 2 or 3 days in a row. So when we look at how we have been blessed and we see those blessings, and I hear that kind of a story, I recognize and realize that sometimes people from those environments can be a lot more teachable than some of us who've been given a whole lot. But as it relates to what Christ is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, what we're looking here at James 2, verse 5, that the physical things that we have can never come between God and us as far as the relationship. We understand the blessings come from God, but God is looking for that individual who is lowly of mind, who is teachable, who is humble. Let's look at an example of a group of individuals who did not possess this humility. Turn back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Again, we're familiar with this particular account. But in Revelation chapter 3, and beginning in verse 17, Revelation 3, beginning in verse 17, says, "Because you say that I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." Now, I don't think these individuals expressed this out loud, but this was what was in their hearts. These traits reflected their thoughts and their actions. These are traits of being self-centered, self-reliant. And then Christ goes on in his message to John, "But they don't know that they are wretched or miserable, poor, blind, and naked." They were spiritually miserable. They were spiritually blind. And these individuals have become blind to their spiritual health. And then Christ goes on in verse 19. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." You know, repentance is something that when we are teachable, when we rely on God, is much easier to accomplish than when we are strong-headed and self-reliant, not knowing that we are sometimes miserable, spiritually speaking. And in verse 20, Christ goes on to say that, "I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone hears my voice and he opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he will dine with me." So the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And this is the one trait that is absolutely necessary for all the other traits that are listed to be developed. How would you recognize a person who is poor in spirit? How would we recognize? What would an individual who has this quality, what would they not look like physically, but how would they conduct themselves? How would they talk? What would be their attitude? Well, first of all, it would be a person that's completely turned themselves over to God, totally yielded to God. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It'd be a person who's chosen their life as a life of obedience and to obey God in every aspect of their life. God first in everything. Obedience to God in everything. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 5. Cutting in here in Paul's thought, he says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." In other words, we tear down our human nature. We tear down those things that build up self-reliance or self-will. We take away those things that cause us to separate from God. And he goes on to say, "Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And in verse 6, "And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So this is an individual who has moved away from carnal thinking, maybe not perfectly, but certainly striving to put our human nature away and to begin to embrace, again going back to Habakkuk's name, beginning to embrace God's truth, God's way of life, and striving with the help of God's Spirit to become successful and to be perfect in that strife, in that journey. And as I said, none of us are perfect, but this is the individual that would be a sign of having the attribute of being poor in spirit. Someone who has yielded themselves to God in every aspect of their life. Second attribute, or second way to be able to denote someone who is poor in spirit, it would be a person who is filled with humility. An individual who is full of humility. This is an individual who doesn't elevate himself in his own eyes. As Paul tells us, this is an individual who has a lowliness of mind, willing to esteem others more highly than himself. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, and beginning here in verse 15. He says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit." A contrite and a humble spirit. All who hope to be in God's kingdom have to have that attribute. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of those who are contrite. So being someone who is poor in spirit is someone who is humble and contrite in the eyes of God. And then thirdly, and there's probably other elements to this, and thirdly, a person who is one who is poor in spirit has the attitude and the desire to always repent. Always be willing to repent when an individual, or when a person who is poor of spirit knows that they have failed, know that they have fallen short. Always be willing to repent, just as Christ admonished the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. Become zealous, he said, and to repent. Become zealous and repent. So going back to Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You know, Christ tells us that if we want total happiness and if we want total fulfillment, that we are to become poor in spirit. So we took a lot of time this afternoon to go into some of the background and begin talking about the Beatitudes that are listed in Matthew chapter 5. I'm not going to get to any of the rest of them, but this particular attribute, being poor in spirit, is the key to all the other ones that follow. So I'll cover the other seven in a part two message, and hopefully it'll be sooner than 6 months from now. Hopefully it'll be on a more regular basis now that we're getting back into our normal routine. But without being an individual who is poor in spirit, it is hard to begin to take on those other attributes of being merciful, of being a peacemaker, of loving and hungering after righteousness. So part two will continue, and we'll cover the remaining seven Beatitudes that Christ tells us is the source and the beginning of true happiness and contentment.